in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 14. It's a passage of scripture that is not often noted or not largely preached, and so we've been spending a great deal of time there. The first message came from the first angel. It's the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. The second message has to do with Babylon, the fall of Babylon. The third message has to do last week with beware of the mark of the beast, the message of the three angels in Revelation chapter 14. We're in one of those parts of the book of the Revelation which is not chronological, meaning that it's not part of the itineration, but it is filled with additional information or illustration that augments our understanding of the rest of the passages of Scripture in the book of the Revelation. Tonight we want to finish the chapter, and this may take us on an interesting journey. It's probably what most folks expect when they think the book of the Revelation. They think the four horsemen, and then some vision or some aspect of the passage that we're going to look at tonight at the last part of chapter 14 will come to their mind. It's a period of great judgment, intense judgment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when his disciples said, "Sir, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" One of the first things he said is, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Remember that? There'll be wars and rumors of wars. And in the passage we're about to look at tonight, we see the granddaddy of all wars. This is the big one. And it's appropriate we talk about it because internationally, we stand in great tension tonight. There are all kinds of indications flowing out of the Middle East that it's not only listless and restless, but angry. And I've been privy to a couple of communications which would indicate that Israel is not going to wait for the United Nations and is certainly not going to wait for the United States, but is making deep, deep preparations to protect herself. I'm sure she feels very alone in the world, very alone. I mean, when you can kill our ambassador and not even get slapped on the wrists, and we are your only ally, that's pretty tough. And we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And that means pray that the one who is the Prince of Peace will come to Jerusalem and establish his kingdom there as he promised he would. But we know from Scripture that that's at least 7 years ahead of us. We know that there are 7 years of events that have been carefully documented and set forth for us in the prophecies of Scripture. And those 7 years are the signs of the end, the signs that lead to that dramatic conclusion of the period of the tribulation when Jesus Christ will come back from heaven. And we'll be looking more carefully at that, I think, next week. I'm so glad we have the absolute promise of Scripture that we don't have to walk through that period on earth, that the Lord Jesus has chosen to rapture his church and take us out of this world before all of that terrible, terrible destruction and carnage with the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, etc., all those things happening on the earth. I try to remind you that the Bible is very clear that God, when he takes the church out of the earth, does not abandon the earth to Satan, but he immediately appoints or raises up or sends two powerful preachers. They'll be Jewish, and they will have a global message. And for 42 months, they will have a challenged ministry everyone won't like them, and some will seek to do them harm, but they will have special protection, protection given to them by God himself. And then after those 42 months, they're going to be killed. And the last 42 months of that seven-year period will be one of great, just incredible demonic activity. And that second 42-month period ends, or comes to its climax, in part through the experiences we're going to study tonight. Revelation chapter 14, I'm reading from verse 14, and I'd like to read to the end of the chapter. This is so important an event that it's given multiple treatment in Scripture, even in this passage. Listen. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the sanctuary in heaven. Yet another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened." So the angel swung his sickle toward earth and gathered the grapes from the earth's vineyard. And he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Sobering passage of Scripture. We don't live in that culture. Perhaps some of you do grow grapes or have friends who grow grapes, and you're acquainted with the harvesting of the grapes. The grapes are gathered and they're placed in the vat and they're trampled, and the juice of the grapes flows out, and it's either used for wine or for other things. And then what's left in the wine press is destroyed. Now I'm not that acquainted with grapes, but I'm very acquainted with apples. And down in where I grew up in West Virginia, we had lots and lots of apple orchards, and about this time of the year, cider was flowing up to the horses' bridles for 120 miles. It was a wonderful time to be alive in the hills of West Virginia when the cider was flowing. But what we did, we went out into the area of the trees, and we would gather up the apples. For the most part, for us, the cider was made from the apples that were so ripe they had fallen from the tree and were on the ground, and many of them had visitors living in them. And we gathered those up and took them in, and we put them in a large container, a large vat-like container, and then various mechanisms, they were pressed. And as they were pressed, the juice would flow out, and we'd capture the juice and have either apple juice or apple cider or eventually vinegar. What was left of the apples, core and skin and all that kind of thing, was discarded. It was not used. It was considered waste. So there are some parallels between the two. But we need to have that picture in our minds, because that's the picture against which this revelation is given. The earth is likened to, and notice it's the earth, and notice it's the inhabitants of the earth. It's not the United States, it's not Africa, it's the earth. The earth is depicted as the large vineyard, and the people of the earth are depicted as vines, as products of the vines of the earth, like grapes or apples. And there's a time for harvest, and that time has come. So the angels and the Lord Jesus, depicted himself, begin the process of harvesting the earth. That is, gathering off of the earth the products of the earth because they are ripe. Other passages would have us understand that this ripeness is not a good ripeness. It's not like good apples or good grapes, but it's rather the results of evil. And that what is being depicted here is a time when the earth's people have given themselves over to such resistance to God and such unimaginable wickedness in their own lives that they are ripe in sin. They need to be judged. They've come to that place where it's no longer tolerable to allow them to continue on in their activities on the earth. Now, from the chronology of the book, remember, we're over into the last part, the last days of the rule of the Antichrist with his companion, the false prophet. And you remember, the abyss has been open for some months now, and demonic creatures have been let loose, and they have come up onto the earth where they can't get now because they're locked in the abyss, and they have been permitted to do all kinds of bad stuff, like before the flood back in the days of Noah. And you remember those angels over there in the river Euphrates have been released, and they have brought a huge army, I think also demonic beings, and they have waged war on the earth, and it's been bloodshed and battles and terrible, terrible time. You remember that at this time on earth's history, the official religion is to worship man. And the leading religious theology of the day will be, you are God. Celebrate your deity. There is no transcendent God above you. The only God that you'll ever know or see is the Antichrist. And he will have done some imaginative exploits. I mean, like resurrections, like having an image that actually has life and speaks. Of course, we know from insider information, we know that that life is actually a demon manifesting itself through that image. It's a time when there'll be great government suppression. You won't be able to buy or sell, won't be able to move, won't be able to do anything unless you have an identifying mark signifying that you are a worshiper of the Antichrist, the false Christ, this human person, and Satan, who energizes this false leader. It's a bad time. It's a bad time. We also know from Scripture that it's become a very, very bad time because God has withdrawn his mercy and his grace, which we enjoy today. God has given them over. God has removed the barriers that would normally inhibit evil activity. And God is allowing them to worship demons. And God is allowing men and women to pollute themselves with all manner of licentiousness and bad stuff. Earth will not be a pretty place. And the Bible describes that ugliness as time for harvest. In these verses, first the Lord Jesus thrusts in his sickle, A sickle is a sharp instrument, a knife. Usually it's attached to the end of a blade. You've seen pictures of it, I'm sure, where the old-time farmers would reap the fields, whether it's barley or wheat or whatever. They would reap it with a sickle instrument. That's what's depicted in the hands first of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and then later in the hands of this special angel and his partner. Bad time. Bad time. Turn over now, please, to chapter 18. There are three focuses of this harvest, this reaping. The first that we're introduced to is this governmental structure that's called Babylon. And in chapter 17, we saw how Babylon will be destroyed. It will be literally burned with fire. Apparently, there's a city that will be called by that name, and there's a system that flows out of that city, and there is terrible, terrible, terrible sin connected with that activity of Babylon. When you come to chapter 18, a whole chapter is given to tell us the results of this first reaping, this first part of the harvest, where the government of the Antichrist is destroyed. Look with me, please, chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven. The earth was illuminated by his splendor. He cried in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen." Now watch. "She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt or a dwelling place, a habitation for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her excessive luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give her that much torment and grief. Because she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never see grief.' Therefore, her plagues will come in one day: death, grief, and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." Now note verse 9. "The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Verse 11. "The merchants of the earth will also weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise any longer. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine fabrics of linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine wheat, flour, and grain, cattle, sheep, horses, and carriages, and human bodies and souls." Verse Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, clothed in fine purple, fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, because in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed. A third group speaks. Every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, who is like the great city? They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, woe, woe, the great city where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, because in a single hour she was destroyed. Three times we meet the report that in a single hour this magnificent earthly institution is absolutely destroyed, totally devastated. One of the things that amazes me, that just amazes me, is that God would take the whole 18th chapter, the whole 18th chapter, to describe in such detail what this city, what this system was all about, telling us not only of its immense productivity, but telling us of the immense adoration that the world, people living on the earth, had for her and invested in her and derived from her, from kings to sailors, from merchants to customers. She was the heartbeat. She was the system installed by the Antichrist, which defied God and determined that man could do it himself. And she became and will become a system of great wickedness, great, great damage. Remember what we learned over there in chapter 14? One swing of the sigh, and she's done. She's done. 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. John is to be impressed, and through him we are to be impressed, that the system is going to suddenly, supernaturally, and totally be destroyed. And it's going to be a shock to the whole system of the world, because everything that the people outside Jesus Christ, everything that the people who are indifferent to God worship, live for, and enjoy, and want more of, is going to evaporate. Poof. Gone. Look at how the angel describes it, verse 21. Mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery and the blood of prophets and saints and all those slaughtered on the earth was found in you. John is trying to help us understand what he saw, that suddenly, dramatically, in the sweep of an hour, the whole world's social, governmental, institutional society collapsed. It is harvested. God intervenes. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has executed your judgment upon her. That is to remind us that Babylon has been in existence all the way back after the flood. But the system called Babylonianism in Scripture is humanism in its fullest form, in its most vile rebellion. It's man at his best, functioning at his worst. It's people trying to bring peace to themselves and peace to the world out of their own human and diplomatic skills and processes. It's grab it all the gusto you can get because you're only going to go around once, and when you die, you're dead. That's what it is. It's people trying to pull themselves up by their own moral, ethical, intellectual bootstraps. People who refuse to acknowledge that something fundamentally is flawed within them. That they, like David, and like me, and like you, were conceived in sin. That doesn't mean that the act of conception was sinful. It means that from mom and dad, I inherited something that originated in Adam and Eve. And it's something that is dominant. It's something that's bigger than I am. It's something that seems so right to me, and yet is so wrong. It's the essence of selfishness, and self-will, and pride, and ambition. That's what it is, Babylonianism. And in these days that are yet ahead, during these days at the close of the 7 years of tribulation, under the auspices of the Antichrist, under the direct agency of Satan and his angels who have been cast out of heaven, under the deceptive ploy of the Antichrist and the ministry of demonic forces, the world will be a festering hell, clothed with the finest possible clothing and perfumed by the finest and most exquisite wine. But it's dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to save themselves, unable to perfect themselves, rejecting the grace of God, rejecting God's offer of salvation, rejecting God's gift of salvation. No thanks, I'll do it myself. And our world, all the nations will have come to a place where God will say, this is it, I've had it. I have been patient, long-suffering, I have been merciful, year after year after year. But at this point, the world needs to be reaped. It needs to be harvested. And the first installment of that harvest, the first sweep of that scythe, the first gleaning of the earth will be the destruction of this system that supported, glorified, amplified, and celebrated as religion, the achievements of man and man's desire to exalt himself. I want you to go back up to verse 8 for a moment. Listen to what this system thinks about when it evaluates itself. Look, verse 7, she says in her heart, I sit as queen. That's chapter 18, verse 7, right in the middle. She says in her heart, I sit as queen. I am not a widow. I will never see grief. That's her self-appraisal. This person or this system is elevated with pride, and egotism, accomplishment, success, has no room or place for God, no need for God. It's like the church at Laodicea, isn't it? Remember that church in chapter 3 where Jesus dictated a letter to the church at Laodicea? And what did they say? We are rich, increased with goods, we have need of nothing. And God peels back the cover and he says, don't you know you're blind, you're poor, you're naked. Remember that? She also is blind, poor, naked. All of her charms are external. All of her inwardness is pollution and vile. So God judges the system called Babylon, and he does it in an hour. He does it quickly. He does it suddenly. Boom, it's done. He has reaped the earth. The Bible says that all of this will be put into the winepress of God's wrath. You remember that? God's wrath, the winepress of God's wrath, is a picture of God giving expression to his holiness and his anger and his wrath. It's not fun when God removes his mercy, his grace, and releases his wrath, his righteousness, his judgment. And that's what's happening. And this system is destroyed. Okay, that's the first part of reaping the earth. There's the second part. Turn with me, please, to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And look at verse 17. Chapter 19, verse 17. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Where's this flesh coming from? Verse 19. Then I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, they are 10, appointed by him to serve with him, and their armies, that's all the military forces of these 10 regional kings. They're all gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse. Who's that? Well, in the preceding chapter, we're introduced to this rider who descends from heaven on a white horse, and his name is called the Word of God. It's Jesus. That's who it is. You can go back and check me out. But these armies and these leaders are all gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. That's you and me. We're going to return with him from heaven. Now watch. The beast was taken prisoner, along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority. Back up. The Antichrist is taken prisoner, along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority. Signs. Satan has supernatural powers. And Satan will manifest certain of those powers in and through the ministry of this false prophet. He will do so to deceive those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Both of them, that's the beast and the false prophet, both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest, that is all the armies, the generals, the captains, and admirals, and all of them are killed with the sword that comes from the mouth of the rider on the horse, that would be Jesus. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now note, the first thing that God harvests when he finally, with righteous wrath, decides to cleanse the earth and decides to finally deal with Satan and his demons, the first thing is this system called Babylon. The second thing is this huge army, this huge military, this huge force, who come from all the nations of the world, and they gather in Armageddon. Let me show you how I know that in just a minute. But they gather in Armageddon, and they gather there to wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ. They obviously know that Jesus is coming back. And they obviously know where they're going to engage him. How do they know these things? Just flip back to chapter 16 quickly. Chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, which, by the way, flows through Babylon. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, prepared the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon's mouth, that would be Satan, from the beast's mouth, that's the Antichrist, and from the mouth of the false prophet. Notice, all three of these are capable of commanding and dispatching evil spirits to do tasks of evil and deception. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Where? Verse 16. So they assemble them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. There you have it. That's the second part of this harvesting of the earth. So first, the civil government, if we can call it that, the civil government, the commerce, the merchants, all of the interrelated systems of buying and selling and all of that, that all disappears. That's all judged and destroyed in the blink of an eye. Well, not the blink of an eye, but in an hour. God then, through the demonic forces, gathers all of the military over here at Armageddon. And they gather in order to take on King Jesus as he returns from the earth. This is the famous Battle of Armageddon. The shame is that so many people who use that phrase have no clue as to what's going to happen there. Now, how do the armies, how does the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist know where to take these armies and where to position them? Because they're demonically inspired. Because Satan is a student of Scripture. He quotes Scripture. If he can quote Scripture to deceive us, he'll use Scripture. There's evidence that Satan has a better grasp of Scripture than what many preachers do. Many bishops. Even popes. Satan is not ignorant of Scripture. And he's reading these things and has read them over and over and over and over and over and over again. So he knows what's happening, and he knows exactly where Jesus is going to come. And you'd think he'd be smart enough to pick out the consequences, but he's also blind and hardened in his arrogancy. And without hope, there is no salvation for fallen demons. None at all. So the armies are gathered, all the armies of the world are gathered there. Jesus speaks a word, they're toast, and the carnivorous fowl of the air gorge themselves on the flesh of those armies. Strike two. There's a third strike. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. All of this is the harvesting of the earth. The harvesting of the evil of the earth. Now, we just read that in the second part, Jesus descends from heaven. We'll look at that more carefully next week. He comes down to earth, and there he engages or is confronted by the military powers and processes and capacities of the earthly rulers who are ruling under Antichrist and deceived by the false prophet. And Jesus speaks a word, they're done. And while the birds are chop, chop, chopping away, Jesus sets up the third part of the harvest. Matthew chapter 25. Notice verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's not the rapture. The rapture, he doesn't come in his glory. The rapture, he comes in the air, shouts, and we're caught up to meet him in the air. He doesn't come to earth at that moment. When he comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were all destroyed. And that's what we read back there, that the sins of all the nations and all the people who had the mark of the beast, and suddenly Babylon is destroyed. It's gone. Well, these are the people who are not in the system. By the system, I mean, these are the rest of the people living on the earth who have not died. They're still alive. They're not in the army. They were not affected by the destruction of Babylon with all of that horrendous, horrendous judgment there. This is the rest of the earth's population. Look at it. All the nations will be gathered before Jesus. He will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Come quickly with me, please, to verse 40. The king will answer them, "I assure you, whatever you do for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me." Then he will also say to those on the left, that's the goats, watch, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Remember, there's a great host of demons, Satan's angels, that come up out of the abyss. There's a great host that are led by the angels out of the Euphrates. There's a great host of demons that are coming with Satan when he's cast out of heaven midway through that 70th week of Daniel, midway through that seven-year period. Satan is cast out of heaven, we're told, and all of his angels are cast out. Well, God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels. "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he goes all the way down through his explanation, and look at verse 46. "They will go away into eternal punishment." Who? The devil, his angels, and the goats. Before God finishes the harvest, before God finishes putting his tools away from the harvest, before God cleans up the winepress of his wrath, God will have judged and destroyed the system called Babylon, the false church, the false economy, the egotism of man, man's pride and philosophy, that whole system will be destroyed. Secondly, God will have confronted and destroyed all the armies of the world. Thirdly, Jesus will have separated every living person remaining on the earth into two groups. And the group who are called goats are sent from Jesus with the devil and his angels, his demons, to the place prepared for the devil and his demons, and they're going to go into eternal torment. What does that leave? At that moment in time, when God gets his hose out and begins to clean up the harvest equipment, only believers will live on the earth. Only believers. All the systems of evil will be destroyed. All the servants of those systems, including the military, will be destroyed. All the citizens who lived in that system will be judged and destroyed. Satan and his angels, the demons, will be destroyed. And Jesus will then begin the preparation of establishing his kingdom on this earth, just like he promised, for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Satan and the demons will not be allowed access to this earth. And those people who came through the tribulation period, trusted God's grace for salvation, they will enter that 1,000-year reign. Everybody else will be gone. Here's the point. At that point out there, when God finishes the harvest, when God finishes this harvest, let me say it one more time. When God has finished the harvest, the system of sin and self-centeredness will have been destroyed forever. The citizens who follow that system and Satan will be confined with the devil and his angels in that place called place of torment. And the armies and enforcers, the leaders of that system, will also be in the place called the lake of fire. It's amazing. So there's a moment out there in the future when your prayer will be answered. You prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come." And it will happen. It will happen. But it will only happen after the harvest. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that's ours through Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death upon the cross that makes that grace effective for whosoever will. Thank you that any one of us, however the sinner we may be and however deeply we may sense we have sinned, yet there is grace and forgiveness and gift of forgiveness for every one of us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the knowledge that someday righteousness will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Thank you for the magnificent promise through the prophets. A day is coming when goodness and kindness and truth and righteousness will mantle the earth. And King Jesus will rule. And we will be blessed to rule with him. Thank you, Father, for giving us this marvelous book that tells us about those future events. Otherwise, we would be very, very discouraged. We could become very despondent if we thought that the world was going to continue on as it is, or that the only future plan for the world would be whatever man could do that would improve it. We acknowledge tonight that Satan is for real. His demons are alive and well. And we acknowledge that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Spirit of God, we're pretty helpless before him. But we thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, your Spirit comes to live in our hearts, and we are separated from that kingdom of darkness and sin, And we're empowered to live in righteousness and truth and grace. My friend, tonight, this is a very scary passage if you're on the wrong side. If you have not opened your heart to Jesus Christ, the scripture makes it very clear that you're on the losing team, and your only exit is through the power of trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receiving His forgiveness, His love, and His life as a gift from Him. Why won't you do that? Why won't you open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I choose to believe that you are God. I thank you for dying on the cross. I trust you to be my Lord and Savior. And Christian friend, if you and I think we're going to make this world a new place by our power, by our wisdom, not going to happen. The only hope for man is deliverance from the burden and slavery of sin. And that can only come through Jesus Christ. Scriptures remind us that God is not sleeping. He knows exactly what's going on in His world. And there will be a day when the time will have come, when God, who is not desiring that any should perish, who is long-suffering and gentle and merciful, when that God will say it's enough. And He'll execute justice and righteousness and vindicate His world, His word, and His Son. Pray, Father, that you'll give us grace, that you'll help us to live out of the resources of the Spirit of God, that you'll cleanse us and make us good witnesses to those all around us who are blind and blinded by sin and Satan, deceived by their own hearts and aliens from you. Help us to be witnesses to them, please, and to offer them the only solution there is, the only place where there's genuine hope through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Thank you for including this chapter in this wonderful book. And next week, as we walk into that incredible passage where Jesus is crowned King, thrill our hearts, excite us, deepen our faith. Guide us now, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.